Find your way to the book of Romans. I anticipated that maybe, if you just looked at the sermon title today, maybe two or three people in the whole room would know what it was about. Now, you've had 2 weeks to know what it's about, because you had it last week in the bulletin, and now it's in there. Anybody want to take a stab? Nice try. 850. Tim, do you know what it is? Valerie, do you know what it is? I'm thinking about my financial people. It's a perfect credit score. That's why we don't know what it is. It's an absolutely perfect credit score. The average credit score is about 715, according to both FICO and Vantage standards. If you got 715, you'll get a decent car loan, maybe. In the financial world, your credit score is affected by your payment history, the amount you owe, your debt-to-income ratio, the length of your credit history, how many new inquiries have been into your credit, all kinds of different credit you have. Are you doing your payments on time? Are you managing the debt levels good? And all of that. According to Experian, less than 1% of Americans have a 850 score, and none of them can keep it. They will get there, but it quickly goes away. And so I looked at this, and you're like, where are you headed with that? Well, in Romans chapter 3, where we're at, we are really looking at a lot of financial language that gets used in the text. From Romans chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, the word credited, imputed, counted, all of those words are used somewhere between 10 and 15 times in just this short section of text. So I thought, okay, let's run off this and have some fun with this idea and take a look at it. Well, we've been looking at this from a courtroom perspective, and we started asking several questions. What are the advantages of being a Jew? We looked at the next section is Israel being unfaithful mean that God didn't fulfill his promises. We looked in detail is if my sinfulness brings out God's goodness, well, why is God punishing me because of my sinfulness? We used Judas as an example of that. Then we asked the question, are Jews better than other people? Are they somehow in a better situation? Then we looked at, okay, then how does God save people? And we worked our way through this chart 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, go back and watch the video. It's just the best way to do it so that you can understand how all of this works together. We're moving into the sixth question, which is, does faith make the law no good? Do we just have to ignore the law if we have faith? So begin with me at chapter 3 and verse 31. Just remember, I say this periodically, but I probably should remind us all more regularly. The chapter headings and verses, they don't exist. They're there for us to help us, but it's not the way it was written originally, okay? Paul did not write down Romans chapter 3 and then write numbers down the side so that we would all know exactly how this all worked. They were added for us to be able to understand where we're going. Trust me, some of the ancient manuscripts, for example, one, all the Greek letters in capitals, there's no spaces, there's no punctuation. You're just looking at this run-on of Greek letters, and you're trying to read it. And it's very difficult. But I'm grateful that we have English text. We have the Word of God in the words of men. And so we're grateful for these. But chapter 3, verse 31 really should be with chapter 4. So that's why we're starting there and jumping over. Do we then nullify the law through faith? God forbid, may it never be. We'll talk about that word in a minute. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited, accounted as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man of whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Psalm 32 gets quoted. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So you're getting this language, this accounting language. Verse 31 kind of functions as kind of a hinge as Paul closes off one discussion and opens the next, and he introduces with this connecting ideology, and he frames the summary kind of in a rhetorical question. Has the law somehow been nullified based on the exclusive role of faith through justification, or faith in justification? Paul responds with one of his strong statements. Because Paul is asking another question, it may seem that he's moving on to another topic. Well, not really. He is building on the preceding argument. Sometimes when it comes to a law case, they will cite case law. They will go back and they'll give examples of how this has been decided and how it's been looked at in the past. And that's very much what Paul is doing here by bringing up Abraham. Paul is going to discuss the whole question about the nullification of the law. But instead of it just being this logical statement, which he did much of chapter 3, he uses Abraham as kind of that case study, the case law. It is an attempt to drive home. You're going to feel as you go through chapter 4, didn't we already talk about this? And the answer is, yes, we have. And the answer is, we're going to talk about it again. And we're going to talk about it again in Romans chapters 9 through 11. We're going to talk about it again in Romans chapter 7. Because evidently, humankind struggles with the idea that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Evidently, humanity struggles with that idea. Because we want to do something for God to like us. Because, let's face it, that's how most people treat us. If we're good to them, they're good to us. Now, kids, that doesn't apply to you. When you're evil and wicked and, you know, riding the devil's backpack in throughout your house, your mother still loves you. She's not going to treat you like the devil. She's going to be a good mommy and treat you like you, no, not like you deserve, but she's going to give you grace and mercy. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not a new concept in Romans. It's not a new concept in Matthew. The idea of a faith-based redemption is seeded from Genesis through Revelation. Sometimes people get the idea, well, the Jews were saved one way and the Gentiles are saved another. No, not even close. You look into the Old Testament, you say, well, Abraham, you know, they had the law and they kept all these Levitical things, and that's what made God like them or what made God approve of them. Absolutely not. Rather, it's been attested by the law and the prophets as being a faith-based issue. The question that Paul asks in verse 31, if you look at it in forms of a Jewish argument, he basically asks that do we abolish the Torah? Do we do away with the original law by just trusting? Paul, following a rabbinical method, found that throughout the Talmud, this kind of anticipating a hypothetical questioner, and not so hypothetical if you really read much of Jewish literature. You might think that you come to the conclusion that the works of the law have nothing to do. Well, Paul deals with that argument quite explicitly, that faith without works is dead. So there is a connection, but it's not a salvific one. So Paul comes up and he begins to ask this question. He asks the question, does it nullify the law? And then we get into one of the repeated statements that is going to be this, let it not be, heaven forbid, God forbid. Depends on what translation you have. It is a one-word Hebrew word, Greek word, that it's an expression that's translated from the Greek into the Hebrew into the Greek, and it means to profane. It means that there'll be a curse upon it. It means to do away with it. And this idea of when he says, do we nullify the law by faith? May it never be. God forbid. Get rid of that kind of thinking. Get rid of that kind of argument. Put it in a garbage dump. Get it out of here. It is a strong, it probably is probably the most intense statement, and that's why many translations just use it, God forbid. There's not another way, there's not a stronger way to say that this is not the case. The phrase occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 of them are in the book of Romans. So why does trusting, which is the exact opposite of mechanical rule-keeping, confirm the law? Because according to the law, it is mechanical rule-keeping. That's the law. Follow the law. Because trusting God and not rule-keeping is the foundation, it's the essence of what the law was supposed to bring about in us. The answer in the end of verse 31 is, on the contrary, faith fulfills the law. Paul repeatedly affirmed that faith, not works of the law, is the way of salvation. He uses the word faith 8 times in Romans chapter 3 leading up to this. And this idea of trying to say that we need an either-or situation doesn't work. Now, let me clarify. That doesn't mean that it is faith and works that generate salvation, if I could use that language. But it does not mean that faith with no works is the essence of salvation. It is the works should come out of salvation. Salvation cannot come out of the works. So, see, it's backwards. Everybody wants to think that my salvation comes out of what I do and how I pray and how many dollars I give and how many good things I say and am I a good mom? Am I a good dad? You know, Mother's Day is always a delightful thing for all moms. I decided not to preach a Mother's Day message this year because I get accused on Mother's Day of preaching at mothers and picking on moms on Mother's Day. You beat the mothers up on Mother's Day. So I'm not picking on mothers today. I'm picking on all of us today. Moms already feel like they don't do a good enough job. Moms already feel like they are not enough. Most of the time, that's a common struggle that moms deal with. Have I been a good enough parent? Have I been a good enough wife? Have I taken care of my kids? Have I cooked a good enough meal? Did I iron the clothes right? Or did I do this? Did I finish the grocery list? Or did I get something somebody didn't want? I fixed this for dinner and nobody likes it. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. Long, slimy, slimy when slip down, easy when easy, short, fat, fuzzy when stick to your teeth and the juice sips down your throat. Wow. You didn't know the short, fat, fuzzy when part? You the abridged version. Our culture, and we've talked about this already, but I want to say it again. Our culture tries to generate an idea of do it, get it kind of mentality. That is not God's idea. We dealt with this pretty much in detail 2 weeks ago when we talked about this whole idea of justification by faith. But the works do, I don't have a good word, all the words coming to my mind is uphold the law. Martin Luther, who many of you know is one of the early reformers, as he left out of the Catholic faith and primarily left out of that on the basis of, I can't earn it. This is ridiculous. As he was in the very act of doing things to satisfy the rules of law, he gets a wake-up moment and goes, I can't. What am I doing? This is not going to work. But thinking of him, quoting him, through the law, God opens man's eyes so that he sees his helplessness and by faith takes refuge to his mercy and so is healed. The law is given in order that we might seek after grace. Grace is given in order that we might fulfill the law. It was not the fault of the law that it was nullified, but the fault was man's carnal mind. The guilt of the law must be manifest in order that we might be healed by divine grace. Rituals and ceremonies can be horrible temptations to divert people away from genuine salvation. I am grateful that you are here today. I'm glad you showed up. It's much more fun preaching to people than just chairs. Been there, done that. Actually, just to a webcam. But please, please, and I'm sure most of us get this, but I can't belabor it enough because Paul belabored it. You sitting in this chair, you singing a song that you did or did not know, you shaking somebody's hand, you dropping your gift in the offering box out there between the doors, you're giving a little bit extra to the capital campaign fund, you're praying, all of that can be a horrible substitute for genuine salvation because it makes you feel good. And salvation is not about a feeling. It's about a fact. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not what? It is not have anything to do with you. It's not of yourself, not of works. Why? Well, the answer is right there. You know what happens. Why? You'd have, you know, sticking your thumb, pulled out a plum and say, what a good boy am I. If you could earn it, you'd let everybody know you earned it, wouldn't you? You'd hang that certificate on the wall. You'd frame it. You'd plaque it. You'd emboss it. And you'd show it to everybody who came visit your house. Look what I did. It is, Martin Luther would go on to say about this idea. He said, wealth is the test of poverty. Business is the test of faithfulness. Honor is the test of humility. Feast, the test of temperance. Pleasures, the test of chastity. So religious ceremonies are the test of the righteousness of faith. If you're here without Jesus, if you're here and you've never come to that point in your life where you have understood that you cannot save yourself, you cannot get into God's presence in any other way than by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're counting on anything else, please hear me. Kind of like what I say at baptism. If you go into the water and you are a sinner in your sin and you get baptized, you're a wet sinner. That's it. Nothing. You are a looking good person here today. Y'all look good. Most of you. Y'all look good today. But it doesn't matter what I see. It matters what God sees. And that is the crucial element. The doctrine of justification by faith is not against the law. It establishes it. God, if you will, obeyed his own law in working out the plan of salvation. It was in God's mind from the beginning. You don't believe that? When was Christ crucified in the mind of God? Before the foundations of the world. God had a plan in place. His greatest display of his character was to provide redemption, salvation through Jesus. Jesus, in his life and death, completely fulfilled all of the demands of the law. God does not have two ways of salvation. There's not an Old Testament salvation and a New Testament salvation. There's not a Jewish salvation and a Protestant salvation. There's not a denominational salvation. Nobody gets to heaven through a denominational salvation. The only way we get to heaven is through a biblical salvation, which is justification through faith. If salvation is through the law, then we've got something to brag about. But the principle of faith, the principle of grace, the principle of mercy makes it absolutely impossible for men to boast. The swimmer who's out swimming out in the river. I was going to say the Allegheny River, but that wouldn't be very smart. It's kind of yucky. I'm not sure what all's in that water besides water. And I'm not talking about the fish. The guy that goes out there and he's swimming along and all of a sudden gets a leg cramp or a belly cramp or something and he's drowning. He doesn't brag when he gets on the shore and go, boy, I trusted in that lifeguard awful good, didn't I? That guy that rescued me, I trusted in him. Really, did you see how good I trusted in this guy who saved me? That's not what happens. He doesn't brag about his trust. He's going to brag about the lifeguard who rescued him. So it is with salvation. I brag about the God who saved me, not about my effort or my energy. When a believing sinner is justified by faith, he cannot boast about his faith, but he can boast that he has a wonderful Savior. Somebody just missed that, because about half of y'all should have jumped a pew and phoned a baby. You say, what are you talking about? We should be boasting about a wonderful Savior. Half of you woke up. Man, I got my work cut out for me. I'm trying to fix my cufflink, babe. I might need your help. You're all looking at me fixing my cufflink. I can't fix my cufflink. I got myself dressed this morning, but I can't get redressed. When's the last time that you bragged on Jesus? Good grief, how many people does it take to get me dressed? This is a wonderful distraction to the sermon. Glad this is not love based on law, because y'all failed. When is the last time you really boasted in the God of your salvation? And I mean really. You say, how do you quantify it? I can't. Because I can't boast big enough. I can't brag loud enough. I can't shout loud enough. I cannot exuberate enough just how amazing my God is, my Savior is, the one who loved me, who lived for me, who died for me, who was buried and rose again. I'll never, ever be able to brag enough about Him, because without Him, I know where I'm going. Some of you might know the name Cliff Barrows. If you do, you're old, just for the record. I'm sorry, just throwing that out there. I mean, anybody under the age of 30 know who Cliff Barrows is? I was right. You're old if you know who Cliff Barrows is. Cliff was the choir director for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for years. And he told a story about how his children learned to appreciate just how much Jesus had paid for their sins. When they were small, the kids evidently were doing something that they had been told not to do. And Cliff told his kids that if they did it again, they're going to be disciplined for their actions. They must have been out somewhere, because the story goes, when they got home, the saddened father discovered that his children were continuing to disobey. But the thought of spanking them overwhelmed him in that moment. He goes to say, I just couldn't discipline. He said, Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small, and I called them to my room. I took off my belt and then my shirt. And with a bare back, I knelt down on the bed and I made them both strap me with a belt 10 times each. You should have heard them crying from them. The crying was coming from the kids. They didn't want to do it, but I told them the penalty had to be paid. And so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them. I must admit I was not much of a hero, he says. It hurt. I'd not offer to do that again. It was a once for all sacrifice, I guess you could say. But I never had to spank those two kids again, because they got the point. We kissed each other, and when it was all over, we prayed together. This is that idea. Paul demonstrates how God can remain righteous while declaring guilty sinners righteous. How can He be just and justifier of the wicked? It can only be done if the price of the wickedness is paid for. Just as no slave can redeem himself out of bondage without paying the ransom price, no sinner can be released from the guilt of sin without the penalty of that sin being paid. Cliff Barrows declared his kids righteous after he took their punishment. He didn't spank the cat or the dog. He didn't recruit some innocent neighbor to come in and take his children's punishment. Rather, he stooped down to their level and received upon himself the penalty for what they deserved. And this is what Paul says God through Christ has done for us. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A righteous God and his unrighteous creation cannot have fellowship together. So man took the initiative and started building a bridge, and he called it religion. He painted it ivory white, decked it out with stained glass windows, padded seats along the way, cheerleaders, rewards, accolades, filled it with classes and courses, curriculums and materials. And when man had reached the end of this bridge that he had built, he found there was a chasm still. The bridge barely made it off the cliff. It requires God to take the initiative, and God took the initiative in our salvation by sending his son, Jesus. Paul's idea, as he works his way into this section, this idea of having a perfect credit record with God, it's not earned. That's the initial concept in those first 8 verses. It was interesting, you know, that God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham was, 85 when God made the promise to him? Sarah would have been somewhere around 75. But Abraham believed God's promise, and it says, and God credited it to him for righteousness because he believed in the promise. Abraham didn't earn it. God is the one who chose Abraham. You say, why did God choose Abraham? I don't know. You can ask Abraham when you get up there. You can ask God when you get up there. But God chose Abraham. God selected him and designated him, but not because Abraham had something great to offer. Abraham came out of an area where they worshiped the moon god. So it wasn't even like an area that was necessarily this super religious, as far as biblically religious center. Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Paul introduces this first of 6 occurrences. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? What then shall we say? However you want to say it, different translations are going to word it different ways. It's here in chapter 6. It's here. It's in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. It's in there twice. And there's an interesting trying to distinguish this. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Paul is trying to say this has nothing to do with the flesh. This is something spiritual. What had this patriarch, this revered person of faith, discovered on the matter? Abraham was not justified by works, but he was declared righteous through faith. Paul asks the question, does the idea of justification through faith apart from works of the law make what God did in the Old Testament no good? Paul looks at Abraham, who is revered amongst the Jews, and having offered reassurance to the hypothetical Jewish questioner that the gospel's focus on faithful trust does not destroy the law, Paul begins to deal with the second objection. What about the merits of the fathers who have gone before? There can be no doubt that in the first century, the doctrine of what we would call generational faith or generational salvation was pretty rampant. They would make the claim that Abraham had so much faith that it was passed down to the generations, whether they had faith or not. That's why as long as you were Jewish, as long as you did the Jewish things, you got Abraham's grace. You got Abraham's merit. You got Abraham's faith. It's interesting when you look at this section and Paul calls Abraham our father. Now, you have to understand something. Remember, I told you that Paul's a Jew. He's a redeemed Jew. And so he's really wanting to reach his own people, the people he cares about the most. So he throws out this, our father, Abraham. You all know Father Abraham, right? He had many sons. I'm one of them. And
I know that whole thing.
You know, all that. It would be an ultimate insult for a Gentile to call Abraham their father. If a Gentile converted to Judaism, though spiritually he was a Jew, he had to refer to Abraham as Abraham, your father. He was never allowed to call him our father. Why? Because that's according to the flesh. What's Paul says? Paul says it's our father because it's not according to the flesh. It's not according to the law. It's according to faith. Because the same faith that Abraham placed is our same faith. Different in time period, different in structure, what it looked like, but Abraham was not justified by what he did. He was justified by his faith. It's interesting to me that it wasn't just a situation where Abraham could have faith that, you know what? I have faith in God that God's going to do this. Hey, Sarah, good talk to you. Nah, we're too old. I got a headache. Nope, not tonight. I'm trying to be graphic without being graphic. Abraham, in his faith, needed to do something. Him and Sarah, to use the biblical phrase, needed to know each other.
Yes.
Okay, they needed to know each other. If they didn't know each other, there would have been no carrying out of the promise. Faith, after it is given, will carry itself out in actions. You will act upon the faith. That is why we talk about when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God will take you as you are, but He will not leave you like that. He is going to change you. He is going to help you. He is going to begin working on this beautiful diamond and carving off the edges and chiseling off the imperfections and presenting to God the Father the most beautiful thing that is possible. And so there is this distinction. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not created or credited as a favor or as a grace, but it's what it's due. If you earned it, there you go. You get what you earn. But if I didn't earn it, if I didn't do anything to get it, what can I say? What do you say? I don't know. Matthew, if I walked up to you this morning and I handed you $500, sorry, it's not happening. I know you got college debt. I know you've got a new job and you got your apartment and all that. I'd love to help you out, but this is just an illustration, just for the record. What would you say if I walked up to you and gave you $500? Why would you say thank you? Now, what if you had worked for me for 2 or 3 weeks and then I gave you $500? But would your thank you be different? Part of that thank you is, thank you, I'm done with that job. Glad I'm not working for that tyrant anymore. Part of it is, you look at that $500, you look at that paycheck and go, yeah, I earned that. But what if I didn't earn it? What if I didn't do anything to get it? All I can say is thank you. And when I stand before God the Father, and when my salvation comes into question, how I am going to get into God's presence, and Jesus steps forward and says, I've paid it all. What am I going to say? Boy, I did such a good job following Jesus. No, I'm going to say, thank you. Thank you. The idea of grace breeds a grateful heart. It is a miracle. It is I want to just keep calling it a grace, but I don't have it's hard to call grace, grace. But what you need to get in this section, and we'll finish the section up next week, but what I want you to get here is a lot of people try to say there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some difficult things in the Old Testament. And those of you who are reading through the Bible with us again this year, we've gotten a couple of those sections, haven't we? You know, where God says, you know, go in there and wipe them all out. Okay, what was on God's mind when that happened? How does God say, do that and yet be a God of grace and love and mercy? And those tensions of Scripture, don't run away from those. Don't run away from them. They're not designed to scare you away from God, but draw you to Him to get a better understanding of Him. There are things that are back there in the Old Testament that I didn't understand. I don't understand all of it yet, but there are things that happen in the Old Testament that I didn't understand at all when I was younger in the faith, but now if I've grown up a little bit, got a little better understanding, I understand some things better, and you need to wrestle with those tensions. But one thing I don't want you to miss is that God's plan of salvation has not changed since Genesis 1:1. There's not a different plan of salvation for the Old Testament and the New Testament. The God of justice in the Old Testament was also a God of love and mercy. We don't get to see the God of justice a whole lot in our culture as far as we see it. We've explained it away. We look at it in terms of war or pestilence or acts of God. But trust me, one day God's final act of justice will be fully seen. And it's only going to be those like Abraham who were justified by faith. So hang with me through this section because it's going to feel like a little bit of a repeat. But I want you to hang with me. But here's what I want you to get this morning as we wrap this up. If you showed up today to get God's attention just because you're here, I want you to hear something. God's glad you showed up, but that's not why you're here. You may have thought you were here to get God's attention or that God would think that you were a good person or that you were going to get some extras. You're going to earn some extras by being in God's house today. The real reason you're here is because the God of grace and mercy wants to set you free from doing to experiencing grace. Not earning your salvation, but receiving your salvation by faith. And if you're here this morning, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've been trying to get your salvation, I pray that God would set you free this morning and help you to understand that it is a gift and all you have to do is receive it. It is that simple and yet that difficult. Moving on to those of you who are here this morning that know Christ as your personal Savior, when is the last time that we really, I'm going to make it my way, you do it your way. When is the last time you took a walk out in the woods and it was just you and God and you just, the best way that you could, from the depths of your little toe, just expressed how grateful you are for your salvation? When's the last time that you boasted in how great a Savior He is? I would encourage you to do that. How many of you have seen this sign? Y'all have had your eyes closed. They have been above the double doors for 3 weeks now. On the way out, these signs are out there. I've only had like 3 or 4 people go, "What's that all about?" Well, you're about to find out what that's all about. Okay, you're here today. So what? So what? What have you learned, heard from the Spirit of God, heard from a song that was sang, heard from the message? What have you heard that you're going to do something different when you walk out that doors? What's the so what in your life? We've got to stop coming to church and just walking out the door. We need to be walking out the door and saying, so what? Now what? What do I do? You say, well, Pastor, I'm already pretty good. Would you come back here and get in the altar? Well, I'm not that bad. All right, come on. We've all got room to go. We've got room to expand, to let the grace that was implanted in us to grow, to let that faith come out into action. And so those signs are probably going to show up in a few other places around the church, because I am increasingly burdened by a lot of things that I'm reading right now, which says, well, one author said it this way: the average evangelical church has lulled to sleep the sinner in his chair and leaves him unredeemed. And that cannot happen in this place. I do not want to lull you into some false sense of salvation or security just because you're in church. You need a Savior. And I implore you, I don't care if you've been a member here for 50 years or more. You'll go to hell a member of a church. If that's all you got. You say, well, I convinced the elders that I didn't ask that. I gave my testimony. I didn't ask that. I'm asking, have you accepted Jesus alone by faith and nothing else? If not, would you come to know Him today? Would you stand together with me? God, I pray that You would help us. Forgive us for so many times we read Your word and we pray and then we walk away and there's nothing really all that different. We come to church and we hear a sermon, we worship together, and we go out and really nothing changes. God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You conform us to the image of the likeness of Your dear Son? Would You knock off our rough edges? Would You polish us up? Would You let us, by Your mercy and by Your grace, be who You've called us to be? God, I pray for my friend that's here today that's really ultimately trying to figure this salvation thing out. God, I pray that today that You would set them free from all the trying and all the working and all the struggling and all the doubt. Have I done enough for You? God, would You set them free and show them the free gift of salvation? And may they receive that gift today. God, we pray that Your Spirit would have its perfect reign in this place in these closing moments. We pray in Christ's name.